Galatians chapter 4, continuing on six sermons on Galatians 4:4. So finally, I get to Galatians 4:5. You might be sitting here going, that's a lot of sermons on one verse. You don't know the half of it. I wanted to preach like 40 sermons on Galatians 4:4a, but I disciplined myself and I only preached six. But when you hear the words, if you have any understanding of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, you realize these are important words. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And we're going to look at the first part of verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law today. Very important verse, verse 5, and it's connected obviously to verse 4, and you can tell by the word to redeem. So that sounds like a purpose, right? And if you're reading it that way, you're right. The purpose for which God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, is this, twofold, to redeem those who were under the law, and then the redeemed ones receive the adoption as sons. We're going to look at the first purpose of the incarnation, the Son sent from the Father, the one born of a woman born under the law. And that's found in verse 5a, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, some of you know the Bible well enough that in Acts 4:12, we read this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you want to be saved from the wrath of God, if you want to be saved from the guilt of your own sins and the incumbent judgment coming, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, why is this? It's because of who he is and what he's done. If he wasn't who he is, and if he hadn't done what he's done, then we'd be fools to be here. He is the heaven-sent mediator, the one that stands between God and man, both on behalf of God and man, to bring man back to God. We have fallen. We're sinful, we're polluted, we're guilty, we need a fix. And the only fix in the world that works is the work of Christ. So we have to know who he is and what he's done to truly be saved. Now we've looked at verse 4 already, under these headings. I said, note the time when God sent forth his Son, but when the fullness of the time had come. God's redemptive clock struck midnight. The Old Testament said he would come. The New Testament announces he has come, and it draws out the implications of his coming. And then secondly, we looked at the fact that God sent forth his Son in these words, God sent forth his Son. God referring to the Father. This action is called sent forth. If you've read the Gospel of John, and most of you have heard me preach it at some point, there's a lot of sending language. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but to save it, John 3:17. There's a lot of sent and sending language in the Gospel of John. Paul uses it here. Who is the sent one? He's called his Son, not to become the Son of God, but as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, the only begotten of the Father, the only natural Son. He was sent, in quotes, remember, because it's not like, well, he had a body in heaven and then he passed through the womb of the Virgin, so he has this celestial, heavenly flesh before the incarnation. This is a heresy, by the way. Before the incarnation, and the incarnation is just him kind of shrinking, passing through Mary's womb, and then coming out. That's weird. But the incarnation is actually weirder. The sending of the Son is not a relocation of the Son. The Son according to his divine nature, is omnipresent. So he was already present on the earth, or the earth was present to him prior to the incarnation. So how do we understand the sending? He became present in a new way through a new mode, through the mode of his flesh. Now that's strange indeed. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Then we looked at the condition in which God sent forth his son. It's twofold: born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman, he assumed our nature. Born under the law, he assumed our duties. And now we have, verse 5, the purposes for which God sent forth his son. We're just going to look at the first one, and that is to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. One man put it this way: the Son of God was born of woman and put under the law in order to redeem us from the law. The Son of God became man in order that men, sinful men, might become sons of God. This is an ancient statement by somebody way, way back. I forgot who it was. That's a cool way to put it. I just use that word cool. That's a very precise way to put it. It's a very encouraging way to put it, because Christianity turns things upside down as far as the religions of man on the earth. All man-made religions, we make our way that are theistic, that believe in God. We work our way up to God. Christianity says, impossible, God comes down to us. God assumes human nature. God the Son assumes human nature in order that he might assume human duties, in order that he might assume human liabilities, to redeem those who are under the law. So what does redemption mean? To redeem. What's that song? I was singing it yesterday or this morning. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed. It's not in our hymnal, but I looked it up. It's got some good lyrics. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, the concept of redemption, the word, the term, is in many places in the New and the Old Testament. It means basically to buy or purchase or to deliver those in bondage, to deliver them from bondage into a better state, into a state of liberty, and ultimately, with reference to the gospel of Jesus, into eternal bliss. So this assumes, this redemption motif here in Galatians 4:5, assumes that men live in the slave market of sin. Have you ever heard it put that way? I think I've said it that way. We live in the slave market of sin. The first time I read that, it was in the 1980s. And it was by somebody, 10th Presbyterian pastor, famous radio preacher. And he had this article on men in the slave market of sin. And I don't remember specifically, but my gut tells me most likely he went back to ancient Israel in Egyptian bondage. They were slaves, right? They were in bondage to it. It looked impossible for them to get out of that. They were outside of safety. They were in big trouble, and it didn't look like they could get out. And God bears his right arm, like the Old Testament says. By his mighty hand, he redeemed his people. He went in and brought them out from the slave market of Pharaoh into the liberty of the sons of God. Israel's called God's son in the Old Testament, and put them in a better place in the promised land. So they went from doom, I almost said to gloom, but not gloom, from doom to the promised land. From a bad situation to a much better situation, okay? So the redemption of ancient Israel from Egyptian pharaonic devilish bondage is actually a picture of a greater redemption, a greater purchase at a greater cost with greater privileges than ancient Israel has. What do you think the redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage ultimately points to? And all the Sunday school children said, Jesus, the greater redemption. Even Jesus says, I have an exodus I have to undergo. The greater exodus, the second exodus, the exodus that the prophets talked about that is both in the past yet in the future is that which the Lord Jesus endured himself. He goes in to a hostile place, the world. You know, when the Lord Jesus came here, it wasn't like heaven. It was a fallen world. And here he was, the spotless Lamb of God. And what happened? He suffered. Did he deserve any suffering whatsoever because of his sins? Obviously not. The holy righteous one suffered because other people were sinners, okay, and they inflicted things on him. But also he stood for others, and so ultimately the sufferings were brought about by God because he's standing in the room and in the place and in the stead of others. Have you ever wondered, why do we have to be redeemed? Why can't we just brush off our filth and start over? Well, because we were under the law and unable to meet its demands and justly liable to its required punishment. In other words, we're guilty, we're polluted. You know, guilt means we violated the law of God and we're justly under the liability of his punishment. But we're also polluted. We can't change, you know, like the leopard can't change his spot and the zebra can't change his stripes. So we are unable to change our status, our bad hearts, with reference to God. We are hopeless and we are helpless in ourselves and we are subject to divine punishment. Now, some say this, to redeem those who are under the law. They say, those who were under the law refers exclusively to ancient Jews under the Mosaic law. I don't know if you've heard that view before. It's minor view throughout the history of the church. Of course, the major view throughout the history of the church is the one I'm going to expound. The minor view, the very minor view, is the one that's most popular in our day. It happens like that a lot in our day. Sorry. To redeem those who are under the law. If you're a Gentile, which I don't think there's any Jews here, this doesn't apply to you. That's what they're saying. So the incarnation, the being born of a woman, being under the law in order to redeem, it has nothing to do with Gentiles and exclusively everything to do with elect Jews only. I think that's the wrong view. So let's look at the objects of redemption in our text. Those who were under the law. He redeems those under the law. What does that mean? You know, one thing you can do to understand phrases like this is ask the question, is this phrase used elsewhere well, first you start with Paul. You know, does Paul use this phrase elsewhere? And if he does, what does it entail? What does it mean? Is it just Jewish or is it Jews and Greeks? And we'll see that in a moment. Matter of fact, we can see it right now. Listen to Romans 3:19. Now we know, you remember Genesis. Romans 1 through 3, Paul is busy trying to prove the universal guilt of the entire human race, Jews and Greeks. And at one point in Romans 3, he starts quoting a litany of Old Testament passages. And then he has this conclusion. Now we know, 3:19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and watch this, and all the world may become guilty before God. I don't think that replies only to Jews, right? Sounds pretty broad and universal. Sounds like if you're a Gentile here, and you are, you're a guilty sinner just like everybody else, including me. So God's law, in some sense, condemns all because all under it have sinned. We're all guilty and therefore condemned. And God's Son comes to free those from the guilt and condemnation that their sins have brought upon them and to render perfect obedience to the law's precepts for them. Listen to Galatians 3:13-14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Whatever that means, it sounds terrible for Christ, but good for other people, right? He got the curse. I don't have to. Do you want to limit that to elect Jews only? I don't, because otherwise that curse is coming upon me. Just keep listening, though. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now watch verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we, all of us, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that sounds not exclusively Jewish to me, because whatever it means for Christ to endure the curse, it ends up bringing blessings to Gentiles like us as well. One man put it this way, the description under law includes Gentiles as well as Jews. For though they had not the law, the Mosaic laws, a national covenant with ancient Israel, they were not without law to God, Romans 2:14. Gentiles, at the time that Paul wrote Romans, didn't have the external law revealed to them. The Old Testament wasn't theirs. The oracles of God, the Old Testament, belonged to the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean the Gentiles had no law at all. They had law written on their hearts. Moral law, natural law. They had indeed been expressly specified in 3:14, Galatians, as included in the redemption from the curse of the law. So this idea that this only applies to Jews, we're not going that way. Here's what Turretin says. He's our friend. Christ was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, to wit, under the curse of the moral law and under the yoke of the ceremonial law, the law the Jews had. Notice he added, from the yoke of the ceremonial law. You remember that one time Peter said, neither we nor our fathers could live up to this thing. It just keeps beating us down, the law of Moses, the old covenant law, the law covenant that we call the older Mosaic covenant. Now, our Lord redeems, buys back, purchases those under the yoke of the ceremonial law who are elect, and those under the curse brought upon all by virtue of the violation of the moral law as a covenant of works. So we could say this redemptive work terminates upon elect Gentiles, if you're a believer here, you, and elect Jews who lived a long time ago, before the inauguration of what we call the New Testament or covenant. John Gill says this, the Gentiles indeed, though they were not under the law of Moses, yet were not without the law to God. They were under the law of nature. The law was given to Adam as a covenant of works, and not to him as a single person, but as a federal head to all his posterity. Hence, he sinning, and they in him, they all came under its sentence of condemnation and death. God's elect not accepted. And who are the persons said to be redeemed? For Christ was not sent to redeem all that were under the law, for as all mankind were included in it as a covenant of works made with Adam, and all are transgressors of it, the whole world is pronounced guilty before God by it and liable to the curse of it. But not all mankind, only some out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation are redeemed by Christ, even all the elect, whether among Jews or Gentiles. That is a long quote. You see what he's getting at, though? This law that we're responsible to is older than what we call the Mosaic law. It actually goes back to man and his created status. He was created upright morally with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with the law of God written on his heart, as our confession says. So our Lord Jesus redeems his elect who were under the law of Moses as a covenant with national Israel, and his elect who were never under that law covenant though under the covenant of works with Adam as their head, along with all elect Jews of all time. You see how important it is to get the garden right, to get Adam right, to get the created constitution of our first father, Adam, right, body, soul, rational faculty, holiness, integrity, original righteousness, law written on his heart, fall, guilt, shame, pain, imputation. We get the guilt of Adam's first sin. We also get the pollution. You're polluted. She's smiling because she agrees. We're all polluted. We're all messed up. Some of you have heard the story about the Dutch man up with Pastor Butler, and they Pastor Butler used to say it's all jacked up a lot, and they went to some lecture at a liberal university, and the guy gives the lecture, and the Dutch man says, Pastor Butler, that lecture was all up jacked. He meant jacked up. We're jacked up. We're taking the metaphor this way. We're all up on blocks in need of repair, but there's no mechanic that can repair us. I can't repair you. You can't repair yourself. Your spouse can't repair you. Your parents can't repair you. Your children can't repair you. The physician of souls can repair you. The friend of sinners came to repair us and to bring us to glory. This doctrine of the law, starting at creation and maintaining itself until our own personal lives as well, is very important to understand. And by the way, we sing it too. Listen to these words. The law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness and dooms to death when we transgress. And when do we transgress? Well, according to Scripture, in the womb. Somehow, some way, we already come out of it telling lies. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. You might wonder yourself, why do we have this law gospel thing all the time, every week? Well, not only for the saints, but it's a means of evangelism. So people can, by virtue of the law, see their sinful hearts, see their lost estate. The law is designed to push us to seek deliverance from our lost estate and before it's too late. You know, when you take your last breath, it's too late. The third line reads this way: to those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound. You see what just happened? Somebody went to Jesus in the hymn writer's thinking. Somebody went to the law and found out their lost estate. They got stung by the law. They got exposed by the law. They looked in the mirror of the law and they said, I don't measure up. But then they went to Jesus. To those who help in Christ have found, that's us if you're a saint of God, and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. You see what he just did? He transferred from the law as pointing out our sin, covenant of works kind of stuff, to the law pointing out the highway of holiness, or the highway of happiness, or the highway of gratefulness or thankfulness. So he went from the first use of the law, if you know what that means, to the third use of the law. The use of the law as a rule for Christian living. And by the way, it shows what deeds are his delight, it's what God requires of us, and should be done as good and right. Do you ever look at Christian obedience this way? I mean, I got to go to church Sunday. You're a creature, whether you're a believer or not, and you owe worship to your Creator. So yeah, you got to go. But there's another G word. How about, you mean I get to go? I get to go to public worship and sing and pray and engage and listen to the babbling preaching. And then I get to eat food with people and get to know them on a more personal basis. And man, if I play my cards right, somebody invites me over to their house at some point and I get go get to eat their tacos or whatever they serve. Serve tacos or steak. Those are the top two, probably in that order too, depending on what kind of salsa you have, of course. I get to do certain things as a Christian. I get to worship God with brothers and sisters in Christ. I get to sing the praises. I get to learn how to sing the Psalter better, which we're going to do. When Sean comes back, he's going to be a key influencer in that. Now listen to this. When men the offered help disdain, when men say, I don't need the gospel, it's just, I'm just going to live my life and roll the dice. What do they call that? Russian roulette. You know, you're sitting around the table and there's a pistol there and there's one bullet and there's five chambers or however they say that, and then you play the game and everybody sticks it to their head, and that's what you're doing if you don't say, conclude, I need to close with Christ. Like yesterday. Like fast. When men the offered help disdain and willfully in sin remain. Now listen to the function of the law now. Its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. So you might be sitting here going, I'll become a Christian later when I'm older. I'm too young. I want to live life first and check things out. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be terrified at times. You got a conscience. It's the domestic chaplain. It's in your soul. There's a little preacher in your heart. And he's going to keep reminding you that there are restrictions. There are moral restrictions that God himself has made and fixed. And he's going to keep your wickedness in bound. You won't be as wicked as you could be, in part because God will restrain you from that. Now, there's another line. The law is good. But since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. So in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. So that means we can't obey the law unto our justification. It doesn't work that way. We'd have to have perfect personal and perpetual obedience, which we don't have. So the law has no power to pronounce us right with God because we're putrid, we're sinful, we're guilty. But if God can somehow satisfy the law, satisfy the justice of God, punish somebody in our place, receive the obedience of someone else in our place, then we've got hope. That's exactly what the gospel does. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. And here it is, to Jesus, we for refuge flee. Have you? Foul eye to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Do you believe that unless Jesus washes you, cleanses you, forgives you by virtue of his work on behalf of sinners, you've got no hope? I mean, you can live life, you can make a lot of money, you can have, you know, temporal joys here and there, but you're going to die guilty in your sins. You know, the worst way to die is not to get decapitated in and of itself. The worst way to die is to die outside of Christ. You can die outside of Christ with $10 billion to your name and you own an island. It's worse to die that way than to die in Christ in a train wreck or a head-on car collision. Why? Because if you die in Christ, you go absent from the body, present with the Lord. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free. Why has he set believers in him? Why has he set them free from the curse? Because he exhausted the curse for them. That's pretty good news. And humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. So note these words. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. So we could put it this way. The law points out our sin. It does not deliver us from our troubles. You remember the YMCA picture on the wall? For fast relief, take two tablets. And it was table one and table two of the Ten Commandments. That's not the function of the law, okay? That's bad news, actually. For fast relief, take one gospel and believe it. It points out our sin that we might seek deliverance ere too late. Some of you might be here, I don't know, like I was in 1984. That makes me at least 47 years old. Sitting in the back in a building about this size, listening to Protestant preaching for the first time in my life. I'd served Mass as a teenager and little preteen, I think, 12 years old is when we started. I heard the priest say some things. I had the language of Jesus and gospel and law and all those things, but I didn't know. I was a lost college student sitting in the back, and the preacher was preaching. I don't remember what he was preaching, but it made me feel terrible every week. I felt rotten inside. And for about 3 months, I kept going back. Why did I go back? If it made me feel rotten, I'm going, I know I got problems. That's why I came here in the first place, and you're exposing more problems than I thought I had. I felt like the guy was sitting in the back seat of the car all week, although he'd have to be in the bed of the truck, because I had a truck at the time, following me around, you know, reading my heart, making me on purpose feel miserable about my sin. Well, he was just being faithful to the text. I don't even remember the text. It was the Spirit of Christ taking the law of Christ and exposing into my conscience and heart the depth of my sin and guilt. And you know what it caused me to do? Help. You look out from yourself and you go to God in Christ. Foul eye to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. You go as a sinner, not as a saint. You say, well, I'm going to church to better my life, and then at some point, I'll present it to Jesus. I could hear him say, get behind me. You can't better your life without him. You don't go to him because you're good. You go to him because you're not good. You don't go to him because you're great. You go to him because he's great. Who was it? John Newton? 50 or 60 years have I served him? I conclude this. I am a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior. That's what we have to not only unbelievers realize, and new believers, but old believers as well. We need to be reminded of this at all times. And notice the next words. To Jesus we for refuge flee. So a refuge is a place of safety from impending doom. Now, why does it say flee to Jesus? Who from the curse has set us free? Freedom from the curse due to our sins is found in one place. Better yet, we could say it this way. Freedom from the curse due to our sins is found in one person, and that person alone. It's found in Jesus and Jesus only. Why? He took the curse of the law upon himself, thus delivering all who trust in him from that curse. Because of who he is, the incarnate Son of God, because what he has done, he assumed our nature, he assumed our duties, he assumed our liabilities to bring us into the safe presence of God. This is why we sing, in my place, condemned he stood. Hymn number 175, I'm going to read the lyrics. I remember hearing a sermon one time up in the mountains many, many years ago. I don't think anybody here was there. My wife was there. And it was on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to all believing sinners. And it was about a 30-minute sermon. Don't hold that against me. About a 30-minute sermon. And I methinks, as Spurgeon would say, there was more truth in that 30-minute sermon than there is in some of my two-hour rants. And this sermon was packed with gold. At the end, he says, I would like to sing hymn number 175. I had never sung it before in my life. We were in a room probably twice this large, and it was pretty full. And more people than not knew the hymn. And we sang it up in the mountains. There's something about being, you know, up in the mountains. There's a lot of mountaintop experiences in the Bible. Maybe that's it or something. It was glorious. We sang this hymn. In my place condemned he stood, that he might redeem those who were under the law. How does he do that? Well, in one aspect of his work, he does that by taking the curse upon himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't because of anything dastardly that Jesus did. He was standing in our room instead, being condemned for us and instead of us. Here's the hymn. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. This is what he endured. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. See that first part of that line there? Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. You gotta come to that point in your life. I'm guilty, I'm vile, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless without the gospel, and it's way worse than anybody in this room knows. Matter of fact, you're worse than you know. God knows how bad you are. I've said this before, you should be thankful I'm not God because you wouldn't be here. I'd have got sick and tired of you a long time ago. Matter of fact, I'd have killed myself because I would have got sick and tired of myself as well. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? You know what the answer to the scripture is? Hallelujah, yes, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. By the way, you don't get your private little cloudly mansion in heaven all to yourself. If you're thinking, I can't wait to die and get away from these people that are called Christians, salvation is actually a corporate thing. The eternal state is a city of God, and it's populated by all the elect redeemed of all the ages. So I guess you better learn how to get along with other people now, because if you don't now, you're going to have to then. Actually, if you don't now, that might be actually worse than you think. It might be the root of the matter. Maybe it's not in me. Like church hoppers who flop from church to church to church to church, and every church is always at fault, right? They're so bad. They do this, they're that, they're the other. Just give me a humble saint that'll just stay at one church for like 30 years and produce a lot of fruit and grow relationships and all. I'll take that over church flopping hoppers. By the way, if you're visiting, I'm not necessarily aiming this at you, all right? But as they say, if the shoe fits, wear it. I think it's a bigger challenge to think about eschatology in its corporate aspect, city of God, people of God, and try to bring that back in some sense, in a Christian, ethical, responsible Christian life now. What should my Christian life be? I should try to replicate that on the level I can this side of glory. What does that look like? Well, the place and the day in which Christians experience the thing closest to that is what? Is my favorite podcast on Monday mornings. Yeah. I like very few podcasts, by the way. It's Lord's Day worship. That's the closest thing to that. And we should be thankful for it. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, this then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Give me my mansion in the skies. Give me a few servants, but that's it. All the elect of all the ages will be there. Angels and saints worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All because of who he is and what he's done. Okay? Who is he? He's the incarnate Son of God. What has he done? Assumed our nature, assumed our duties, assumed our liabilities. Why? To clean us up and usher us into the blissful state of hallelujahs 24/7, or whatever it's going to be like. Eye has not seen, neither ear heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. Well, next week we'll look at the second purpose, and it stems off of the first. The first is in order to redeem, and the second is that we might receive the adoption as sons. So with that, we'll pray. I'll pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Sometimes with texts like this, it's good to slow down and dig in deep and try to bring other insights from the scriptures to bear and to uphold what's being said, as in verse 5 today, that he might redeem those who were under the law. There we were as helpless, guilty sinners, obnoxious to your law and holiness, and meet for judgment. And yet, the sweet Savior of sinners came, gave womb-to-tomb obedience, suffered his entire life, finally suffering death and wrath and death, crying out, "It is finished," so that sinners like us could be assembled in places like this, praising him, licking our wounds together, believing the promises of God together, going shoulder to shoulder together, week by week by week, heading to glory. It may not look like it, but that's reality. Seal your word to our hearts and make us more grateful as Christians, and save lost sinners who are hearing my voice today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.